This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
So why don't you just quickly one more time just tell everybody who you are and what you do.
Who I am and what I do.
Yeah, really easy.
My name is Cheryl Schiffman. I'm a professor in the Seminary and School of Ministry, teach courses in spiritual formation and Bible teaching.
I'm Roy King, and I play with my two granddaughters. And then part-time, I teach a few classes in ministry leadership and preaching and church consulting, that kind of stuff.
My name is Jeff Philpott, and I'm the pastor of Sand Hills Community Church.
And I'm Dave Gentino, and I'm the pastor of Columbia Presbyterian Church.
And I'm Dave Cashin, and I got a seventh grandchild coming next week. And I teach here at CIU, too.
All right. So it should be on the screen here. There it is. We're all blocking the number, so you can't text us anything. 993-9496. You can turn around, look at the monitor back there if you still can't see it, but 803-993-9496, and let me pop our first question up here, all right? Please work. There you go. All right, what do you think about the home church, where just a few families meet together in someone's home?
Quick jump in, then let more wiser minds speak. You know, when you're working overseas, particularly in countries that are limited access and there's persecution, home church in one sense is a necessity. It's a survival mechanism. You need that to get by. So in one sense, I really believe in the home church. It's certainly biblical. You find examples of that in the scriptures. There is a problem with the home church movement, and that is continuity. The difficulty in an age when we move around as much as we do, these kind of constellations can very quickly come together and very quickly fall apart, unless they're part of a larger strategy. So I would say house church, believe in it 100%, but what's your overall structure and where is it going?
Two questions I would ask if I was involved in a house church. The first one is, what is motive? And you're in danger if you're defining yourself by what you are against rather than what you're for. And the second is, what is our mission? Is it to multiply churches? That's a very low-cost, effective strategy, is working through homes. Is it to protect ourselves from a dangerous, polluting culture? I'm not sure that that's a valid biblical mission, but I think some house churches have that. Is it to establish a community, which is the term that's being used quite a bit in the literature? We actually have a course on it in the seminary, missional communities. Establish a community that so models the love of Christ and the community that and it is intentionally open to people who are far from God so that they can get a up-close taste of the body of Christ and then be drawn towards Christ.
And I guess I would just make one more comment in addition to all of that. To be careful about seeing only the structure. So just quick example. Long, long time ago, I remember the first time I opened up Christianity Today and learned about this church called Willow Creek. And I looked at this humongous, you know, sanctuary and this huge campus. And I mean, that was my introduction to the megachurch, you know, way at the beginning. My reaction was, how could you have a church and have it that big? And likewise, sometimes people look, you know, house church. How can you have a church? I think God works in many ways. He's a God of variety, and there's a lot of openness. So we have to ask all those questions. But, you know, where a group of people are gathered together, where Jesus is exalted, where the Word is at the center, where there is leadership that is humble and about building up the body, where the body understands itself as the people of God carrying out their mission, there can be a lot of variety.
All right, got a lot of questions that are popping in here, so let's take a look. The next one. Is it possible to speak truth in love without seeming judgmental to a postmodern culture?
Yes.
Okay, next question.
You get the mic, man.
Okay, fine. I got the mic. Absolutely, of course, it's possible to do this, but this is a very delicate generation. This is a very delicate time of church in America, religion in America, and so I think it takes an incredible amount of spirit-filled wisdom to distinguish between judgmentalism and judgment. Judgmentalism, many people, when you begin to speak about the gospel, they feel like they've already heard it because they've already heard religion and they've grown up around religion and they've been nitpicked for the way they're living and how they're dressing and what they're doing. And the second they hear you speak, they hear that through the filter of judgmentalism and they want to rule you out. And the challenge of the gospel preacher in the postmodern culture is to say, I am not talking about that. I'm talking about judgment. I am talking in the most compassionate terms I can, that there is a judgment that awaits all who reject Jesus as King. And that's a very hard line to divide and discern between, but to make every effort as the preacher to say, this is where the line is. We are not talking about these forms and structures. We are talking about an eternal soul, and I think that's very important.
Just one quick thought on that. Jesus lived in a judgmental culture. He lived in a world controlled by Pharisees. He understood what it meant to be people who pointed the finger at others and didn't notice the three fingers pointing back. I think in our interactions with the world, as we seek to understand the world, there is a place where judgment comes in, but it only comes after we have fully, truly, completely understood and communicated our understanding. For me, that means that evangelism is dialogical, and it is primarily, as Jesus did with the woman at the well, it's about her perceiving the problems herself, not me necessarily pointing them out, and certainly not in an attitude that somehow I'm better. But that as we dialogue, as we talk about the problems and issues, that person themselves discovers what's wrong.
All right, we got a lot of questions coming in here. So let's do this one here. Why do we need to attend church when we are with the church daily here at CIU? Big C and little C are emphasized there. Jeff!
Why did I get handed this? Okay, so I'm a former CIU student, and I've been through exactly what we're talking about. I mentioned this in my message, one of my messages while I was speaking, that I grew up a bit cynical. I was involved with Crew years ago when I was in college, and I began to do the same thing. And my leaders of Crew rebuked me, said, do not dare replace what God had designed, that is, the local church, as it tends to meet on Sunday mornings or in the houses or however you define your local church, with this religious experience, this Christian experience here, because there are a lot of things you cannot do just being in this closed Christian community. And so I would argue that as well. My perception is you get a lot of great speakers here and you're challenged with significant truth, but if you just keep that at CIU, it doesn't go out. You don't reproduce yourself. The reason you've received this education, this training, this thing that's been imparted to you is so that you could share it with others. You are the most equipped to influence your local churches. If you just keep that here, all you're thinking of is a selfish view of what the church is. You've been designed to give out, not just to take in. And if all you do is take in, you're just going to be a fat and unhealthy Christian.
Okay. let's see here. All right. Little change. Can the Catholic Church join in Protestant evangelical unity? To what extent?
Guess I better ask myself whether I want to keep my job or not. I've been trying to circulate a film from Egypt. And those of you who are in the World Religions class, you've seen this film. You have the link. It's a film where a group of Christians from the Orthodox background stand in the ruins of their burned-out church that had just been renovated and which had just been destroyed by a Muslim mob, and they sing a song of forgiveness to the Muslims and worship to God. If you watch that film, you will have a very difficult time saying how those people are different from us. Now, I recognize that for the realities of our tradition and background, clearly CIU is distinct from the Catholic and the Orthodox traditions. We do need to think a little bit more if we're thinking about becoming like Muslims to reach Muslims. Why do we have to start Protestant churches in Russia? Is an interesting question to ask. I haven't got an answer to this, but I would say that the kingdom of God is broader than we think, and maybe narrower in other ways than we think. And I'm not advocating everybody going out and joining the Catholic Church. Please don't misunderstand me on this. But recognize that we have allies in places that we don't expect. I'm going to continue to teach the Bible. I still believe in sola fide and sola scriptura and all of the basic fundamentals of the Protestant tradition. But I'm going to look for ways to cooperate with them. And I could use one specific example. If CRU could cooperate with the Swedish National Church in Sweden in an evangelistic campaign, which church is far more apostate than either the Catholic or the Orthodox churches, why could we work with them because they're Protestant? An interesting question.
And just good to remember that what really distinguishes a Christ follower is someone who's come to God through grace, through faith in Christ. And over the years, I have known people that I knew were passionate lovers of Jesus who were Catholics. I'm thinking in particular of two FBI agents that I got to know once years ago, who both were men who loved Jesus and who saw their work in the FBI, as many law enforcement people do, as truly their mission and their ministry. And so just distinguishing the Catholic Church, and there are people in the Catholic Church who are not true believers, and there are people who are. There's people in all of our churches. So just another perspective.
All right. I'm going to go ahead and apologize right now. Currently, chapel is going to end at 3:30, based on the questions that we have. Now, I will have to be selective on what's coming. I have no clue how to get them from here into my email. So if you really want your question answered, go ahead and email that to me, rswift@ciu.edu. I will not answer it, but I will forward it to people that probably can answer it. So anyway, all right, so I want Jeff and David to respond to this one because they both have started churches, one several years ago and one brand new. So here's the question. Should the goal of the church be to edify the body or grow the body in numbers? This is being recorded. I just want you to know.
That's fine. You know, that's a weird question. I think I get what you're going at, because I think what you're going is the issue that you're just focused on growing the church numerically, which you can do that with some very poor motives. And if you're doing that with very poor motives, then that's a horrible thing. But if you're sitting around saying, look, I really want to build people up in their faith, well, if you do that well, you know, look at Acts 2, 42 through 47. They were doing church great, and because they were doing it great, really focused on the right things, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. And so I think if you focus on the one, you get both. If you just focus on the latter part, trying to grow the church, I'm not sure you necessarily end up with the first part. So I guess that's my initial thought on that.
Yeah, and I would totally agree with that. If this is distinguishing between evangelism and discipleship, both serve each other. And so when you think about discipleship in terms of discipling a city and reaching Colombians that live here for Christ, then that discipleship process begins long before they know Jesus, and you're doing that all the while. Meanwhile, if you're evangelizing and you're bringing people to faith, that encourages the body. And so it's you can't play these off each other. They both feed each other and inspire each other.
Well said. Here's one from a student that needs the pastoral counselor response. How do I respond when people here at CIU give me a hard time for going to a church I feel called to attend? Roy?
Could you raise your hand if that was you? No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm totally kidding.
I guess I'd have to know what church it is, because there's some real kookball places out there that... I don't know. That's such a broad, generic thing, you know. I guess what I would hope for is that people are listening and asking questions and exploring together with this person who's struggling over this area. I can't give you a list of out of the 800 churches in Richland, Lexington County. I can't give you a list of the ones that should be off the CIU list. We've never had a list like that. I've been around here off and on since 1977. We've never had sort of a list of only these churches you can go to. You know, some schools do that. We've never done that. We've had students go into situations where churches were really, in a sense, sort of dying or decaying churches, and God's really used them in those settings. We've had churches that had a lot of sort of unique focuses in their ministry, reaching alcoholics or reaching motorcycle gangs or different, targeted groups of ministry. So I have a hard time responding to that, except that we've got to sit down and talk and listen and ask questions and explore that further.
Okay. We will put in the handbook next year that nobody should attend First Church of the Goofball. Okay, next question. All right. What role in social action does the American church have? Are we to be prioritistic with the gospel in America?
Thank you, Dr. Little, for putting that up there. That's a great, great question. And that is a battleground. It's generational. It's theological. What is the place of social action? How do we maintain the priority of the gospel? How do we define missions as evangelism crossing from believers to unbelievers? Those are critical issues that get muddled, and they get muddled in places that traditionally they would have been very clear a few years ago. And I think part of once again, this is not something that you can play off of each other, evangelism versus social action. To define giving a loaf of bread to somebody as evangelism is wrong. That is not evangelism. That is not preaching the gospel clearly. You are disobedient if you think when I give somebody a loaf of bread, I have fulfilled evangelism. That's disobedience. But evangelism is not giving a person a loaf of bread. And so if you are a person who is strictly speaking the gospel to somebody, but you are not engaging in mercy, then you are also disobedient. And I do not think that you can play those things off each other, even if you want to use prioristic language and say we have a priority to preach the gospel. That does not excuse you from Genesis to Revelation of actively engaging in mercy, because you serve a merciful God. And that is incredibly important. So I would say both of those pieces need to be true of every believer and every church community.
Very good. Thank you. I know that we have several students that are here that are in ministry, bivocational, plus their students on top of that. And so this might be from one of them, but more of a personal question. How do you receive spiritual care when you're pouring into the lives of other people?
I think one thing I would do, it's been sort of a pattern for me because you move around quite a bit and serve in different roles, but... I'm continually on my prayer list. Near the top of my prayer list is to have a prayer request for God to show me mentors that I can invite into my life and place myself under their mentoring care and influence. I have four men in my life right now who function as my mentors. I choose people who are older than me physically, although that's getting harder and harder to find. And and I choose people who have been through a real valley of brokenness in their life. And so they walk in humility, and they've tasted the grace of God deeply. And so they handle my soul carefully, kind of thing. All of them, except probably for one, all of them hate being called a mentor. They would all just prefer to say, "I'm just your friend, and you mentor me." Or you know, I don't like that. They're uncomfortable with that language because it tends to sort of show a top-down kind of thing. That's fine. You know, they're my friends, but I go to them and draw from them because from my perspective, they're my mentors.
Heard a phrase years ago that says, when your output exceeds your input, your upkeep becomes your downfall. So when your output exceeds your input, your upkeep becomes your downfall. And so I'm going to piggyback off of you, Roy. I've just made people mentor me in my life. And there's a way to do it. Okay, so here's the sneaky way to do it. So don't come to people and say, "Would you be my mentor?" That's like you've just asked them, "Will you be my dad?" And nobody wants, they don't want to be your dad, you know, kind of thing. That's not going to happen, or your mom. So, but what you can do is say, "Hey, would you get together with me for lunch? Can we plan a time to get together, or breakfast, or coffee, or whatever?" And they'll probably say yes. They'll probably work you into their schedule. And they may ask, or you perhaps should offer, "Hey, one of the reasons I want to get together is," and then you lay an issue on the table. "Actually, I'm trying to figure out how to walk with the Lord consistently when I'm overwhelmed by studies," or something like that. And they'll go, "Oh, that's good." So then they can think about that a little bit. Then you get together and talk about that. But see, then here's the thing. You repeat that later. Like, "Hey, would you like to get together for another lunch?" And so that's what I've done. And I've actually done it with Roy King is my dad. I love you, Dad. I got some bills I need some help with. Yeah. So I think you do that, and there's other guys here in the at the school that I do the same thing with, just because they're brilliant, godly.
Okay, I just want to go one step further because this is a very, very important question for official leaders. So you know, particularly think about the senior pastor of a church. Who's that person going to share deeply with? But that person needs people to share deeply with. But I just want you to go a little bit further and think that everybody in the church needs people to build into their lives. And one of the things that we need to do as leaders is to help people. I mean, we come to church and we're built up in the worship and all, but people need other people with whom they can really talk deeply about their Christian faith. And I'm not just talking about sharing, you know, burdens and problems. I'm talking about people who want us all to grow, to know Christ more, to love Christ more, to go deeper in that relationship. So, you know, pastors need that, leaders need that, but so does the guy who leaves church on Sunday and is in the insurance office the next day. So does the person who is the school teacher the next day. We really need to help the body understand that that's part of the point of being there, is to build into each other, and the body needs to build itself up. So look out for opportunities and just encourage people. You'd be surprised how many people don't have that kind of fellowship.
Thank you. All right. What is the purpose of a church plant if there are numerous other churches out there?
Why are you giving me a hard time, man? We are, we're 6 months into a church plant in downtown Columbia. So we picked one of the most churched counties in America and put ourselves right in the center of it. And that's a very valid question to ask that. Missiologists tell us time and time again, the most effective way to evangelize a community is to plant a new church. And we've seen that unfold as we planted Columbia Presbyterian. When you become an established church, this doesn't always happen, but on average, this begins to happen. Ministries, because you're not as desperate to get people in the door, believers and unbelievers, ministries begin to turn in on themselves and serve themselves. And so statistics abound about existing churches that have been around for a while that cease to be effective evangelistically. And so one statistic is a church that's been around for 5 or 10 years, it takes 69 members to convert one person in any given year. 69 members of the church to see one convert. It takes $100,000 in the church's budget to see one person come to faith. Now, that's not always true. There are churches that break that average. Sand Hills is a great example of that. Praise God. But one of the most effective ways we reach our communities is by planting new churches that bring a new vibrancy, that break into new communities of people that might not be reached by existing churches. You drive around downtown Columbia and you see a church on every street corner and you get the impression that it is a well-churched community. But you and I know, if you work anywhere off of CIU campus, if you have friends or hobbies off CIU campus, there are many, many people in our community who don't know Jesus. Some people throw around the statistic, if everybody were to show up at church on Sunday morning in downtown Columbia, there would be seats for about 20% of them. This city is not reached. It's desperate for the gospel, and we need not only what we're doing downtown, but new churches to be planted downtown.
If I could just reverse that question a little bit, I would challenge us biblically to say, where is the biblical model for churches to be sterile and not be reproducing themselves? It seems to me that every congregation should be thinking about how does God want to multiply churches out of us locally, regionally, and globally. And the model that we've created in the United States of wealthy, sterile churches who never reproduce, I don't think I can support that with Scripture.
Amen. Absolutely. Just to say, and David said this in his comments, discipleship is key. So no matter the size and no matter the age of the church, taking seriously the major challenges of helping people really grow intentionally, being careful, we don't just set up programs, you know, maybe you come, maybe you don't, maybe you grow, maybe you don't. I mean, we can't force it. But we need to be thinking always about making disciples and making disciples who, part of being a disciple is understanding that I too am one who should be helping to make disciples.
All right, this one's going to come in two parts. I can't do the little merge feature on my iPad here, so hopefully this works. See, I told you. In the early church model, they met in homes in an intimate life-on-life, Holy Spirit-dependent style. Do you feel we've strayed from the original intended pattern? Why or why not?
You know, in every church structure that I've ever been involved in, whether it was a house church or whether it was a large church or a medium size or a small church, there have always been, and if there wasn't, since I was a pastor of a couple of churches, we started patterns of home fellowships where people could meet together to be intimate with one another in terms of understanding and growing in their faith. We found in time after time that that was where people met Christ. I can think of this young family that joined a house fellowship we had in Sweden. And he wasn't a believer at all. The father or the husband wasn't. The wife was kind of a believer, but not really active. And he was looking for a job. And so we said, well, let's pray for you to get a job. And what he got under very unusual circumstances, the job, his eyes suddenly opened up to the reality of spiritual things, and he's now the leader of that church, interestingly enough. So I don't think that we've lost this. It's a pattern that's there. what we're struggling with on a sociological level is that Americans are individualists. I said that on Tuesday. We are the most freaked out individualistic culture that has ever existed. And we don't do well together in groups. We split, we fight, we struggle, we feel cheated, betrayed. You know, there was another question that Rick had sent out to us about this. How do we deal? And of course, we're very good at pointing the finger. We're very good at playing the blame game. The reality is we need to bring a level of humility to this discussion that says, you know what? I'm broken and everybody around me in this fellowship is broken. And if you looked at the prayer needs that came down on Tuesday, I was just overwhelmed at the level of brokenness in our midst. We are a broken people. And broken people need to gather together, and they understand that with all those jagged edges, we are going to gash each other. We are going to hurt each other. And I can't count how many people I've disappointed or let down. But humbly, we come back to the reality of the church, and we say, let's help each other. Let's build each other up. Let's encourage one another. Let's move forward while it's still day. And that would be my way of saying it. Don't look at the early church as some sort of perfect environment. Well, just read 1 Corinthians if you want to understand how imperfect the environment was. That's just the reality. Invest in the church. Because in spite of all our wounds and brokenness, we are his body. We are his glorious bride.
Yeah, just one thought. I'll pass the mic over here to Jeff. Church is not something we do. It's something that we are. And so, you know, what I know what you're intending with that question, I think. But what I would challenge a little bit with is I think I can show you a pattern that healthy Christians throughout church history take their faith and live it out wherever they are. They're going up to the temple to pray. They're taking it into the marketplace. It's over lunch breaks and coffee breaks at work. It's with their in their homes and inviting the neighbors into their homes. It's the love feast. It's weaving your faith into the fabric of your life and what you are, whether you're working out at the gym or whether you're working. So I think sometimes we've done too much of putting church in a box of something we go to do, and then when we're done doing it, we put it back in the box till the next service time. That's good.
Well, I apologize, but we are out of time for questions. There's probably 30 or 35 questions that are still heavy in my iPad. So again, I just invite you to email those to me, and I will farm them out to folks. So I'm going to dismiss the panel, but let's thank them for their time. I just leave them there. Let me invite the chapel team to come on up. And as they're coming, we're going to sing. How many of you know the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation"? All right. Probably about a quarter of you. Let me read the words and just listen to the words, and then we're going to sing it together. "The Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. She is from every nation, yet one over all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. There past the border mountains, where in sweet vales the bride, with thee by living foundations, forever shall abide."
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.